Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and this is for everyone else, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So I'm really excited. Actually, the time is near, isn't it? Because at 9 o'clock next Sunday, those who are fully vaccinated from 9 o'clock will be able to meet here together. But I want to say to you, if you physically want to come to church, and this is part of what Albie asked me to remind you as well, if you physically want to come to church next week and you're double vaccinated, well, come to 9 o'clock church. We would love to have you there. That will be fantastic. Okay, the book of Revelation, and it's good to be continuing to look at it with you, at the book of Revelation. And despite its reputation as a scary book, it's full of visions and beasts and dragons and locusts and destruction and a lake of fire. Yes, it is all of those things and more. The book is written for our encouragement. And especially, it's written for Christians who are potentially demoralized by the world around them. Possibly that is you today. It is very easy to get downhearted about the way that the world is going. Even here in relatively comfortable Australia, we can, as Christians, feel the temperature rising in various ways. I wasn't meaning to prepare for this sermon when I opened up the Weekend Australian yesterday, and I saw that Bishop Rod Chiswell of Armidale was under strong attack because while he was willing to welcome a gay married couple to church, he was not willing to employ one as the church organist unless he repented of that homosexual relationship. Now, quite possibly, he's going to end up in court for taking that stand, at least before the Anti-Discrimination Board. Earlier in the week, and just to keep my newspaper reading balanced, I saw in the Sydney Morning Herald this headline: New South Wales must do better than Dominic Perrottet as Premier. In the article, the Reverend Stephanie Dowrick, well-known author, also an interfaith minister, wrote this: Yet within a day, it is possible that New South Wales, self-described as the most progressive state in the Federation, may have in Dominic Perrottet a Premier not only living under a cloud for mismanagement of the state's workers' compensation scheme, I care, but who is also a highly conservative Catholic with views that represent the most extreme end of a rigidly male-dominated institutional church. So there you go, folks. In reading that, and in fact reading the whole article, it's hard to tell which is the worse sin, possibly having mismanaged a workers' compensation scheme and losing lots of taxpayer money. That's pretty bad, right? But even worse is being a highly conservative Catholic with views that represent the most extreme end of a rigidly male-dominated church. Now, needless to say, here at St. Barnabas Anglican Church, East Roseville, we're not Catholics, we're not with the Roman Catholic Church, and we would certainly raise questions about a number of significant areas of difference, yet there are worse things in life than being criticised by the Sydney Morning Herald. Some might even say that's a badge of honour. But my point is that even here in a country with a relatively Christian heritage, you can feel the temperature rising. It's daily becoming less comfortable, not only to speak up for what we believe, but in Mr. Perrottet's case, just simply committing the sin of belonging to a traditional Christian denomination. Anyway, enough about us. Let's see today what the Apostle John has to say to anybody who is going through struggles in their Christian walk. And we do this by looking at his letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3. So, just to remind us, John is writing most likely in the 90s, at the end of the first centuries, from the Isle of Patmos, off the coast of present-day Turkey, Asia Minor. When we hear that it's an island in the Mediterranean, we're almost automatically thinking of blue sky, blue water, ocean cruises, holidays. But you would be better off thinking of Fort Denison in Sydney Harbour, also known as Pinchgut Island, where convicts were dropped off for a couple of weeks if they'd been particularly badly behaved. That is, Patmos was a prison island, and the prisoners, like John, lived in caves. In fact, there's a legend, it's just that, it's a legend, that John was plunged into boiling oil and emerged undamaged, which was how he ended up on the island. Okay, I read that on the internet, so it must be true. But I just mentioned it to give you a flavour of what it was like to live in the ancient Roman Empire. Now, in the middle of this, John has the most amazing revelation or apocalypse. Note that it is just the one revelation or apocalypse. It's the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations, because although it is a series of visions, it comes from the one Lord, the one Jesus Christ, and it concerns one subject. As verse 1 of the book says, it is to show his servants what must soon take place. And the apostle John sees this unsurpassed vision. Let me remind you again of Revelation 1. I, John, your brother, this is reading from verse 9, and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he turns around to see the voice that's speaking to him, and there's this vision of the seven golden lampstands. Amongst the lampstands, a man, the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, golden sash around his chest, and so the description continues. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So that in the middle of this terrible situation of being the prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, he's given this extraordinary vision of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. And by the way, that little formula, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, it really means that the all-powerful one, everything, is comprehended in him, and it's applied to Jesus here, but also, if you read through Revelation, it's applied to God himself, so that Jesus Christ is God himself when you put the picture together. Okay, that is the one who is addressing the seven churches. And who are they? They are in order Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Because there is a lot of number symbolism in the book of Revelation, some people read these churches as being very symbolic, right? Seven churches. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection. In chapter 1, God has seven spirits before his throne. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, there's the description of a lampstand, the Jewish candelabra, which has seven arms, on which it burns lights. In fact, a lot of the ideas in Revelation are taken straight out of the Old Testament. Fully one-seventh of the book of Revelation consists of Old Testament quotes. So you really can't get on top of the book of Revelation unless you've got a bit of a sense of that Old Testament background. So, seven churches. And I don't question there is some element of symbolism there. After all, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, so he's made that selection. But if you look at the map of the period, you can also notice that these are real cities, mostly very well known. Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was there, the Temple of Artemis. Smyrna, a place with a natural harbour, very beautiful, and there was a kind of a Sydney-Melbourne rivalry going on with Ephesus and Smyrna. And so it goes on. And if you notice the order of the churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and so on, then if you draw a line sort of from the map of the Isle of Patmos, where John is, around those churches, that would be the most direct route. So it's like he's going on a messenger journey around to the seven churches. Most of all, what are the messages given to the seven churches? That's what counts. And actually, it's a message to all of us, because you'll notice this repeated phrase, and you might have your Bible open in front of you just to be able to follow along. First in 2 verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see? So these are specific churches named, but the message is universal. And so these seven messages are actually for St. Barnabas, East Roseville as well, just as they were for the first century readers and hearers. Now, each of the letters follow a pattern with seven elements, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on. You can pick it up by looking at any of the letters and noticing these seven points running through them. And just to let you know, we won't have time to look at all of the seven churches in detail, but let's use the first church, the Church of Ephesus, as an example. And maybe in your own time, you can have a bit of a look at the letters to the other six churches and see what the pattern is. So, first, there's a greeting. Have a look at 2 verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. An angel here probably means something like the essential spirit of the church. Very common in the book of Revelation that we're looking at these earthly events, but we're looking from a heavenly perspective. So there's a greeting. Secondly, there's a title of the risen Christ, normally taken from the description of Jesus that we were looking at in chapter 1. So in 2 verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We know from the end of chapter 1 that the stars and the lampstands represent the angels of the churches and the churches themselves. So you might ask yourself this question: where do we find the great and powerful Lord Jesus today? And the answer that comes straight out of this picture is that he's right there with us, in the middle of our churches, the lampstands, the stars, and he is walking amongst us. Notice it's the church is plural. It's not the institution of the church. It would be quite wrong to think of Jesus as being centred at, say, the Church of Rome or Canterbury or Jerusalem. We know that he is here at St. Barnabas, East Roseville, and all the other churches that are gathered around him. So that is a glorious vision, isn't it, of Jesus amongst the golden lampstands and holding the stars, and the stars are us. Third, there's a section that begins, I know that. So notice in verse 2 of chapter 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. And this is something good about the church in Ephesus. The only church, actually, that misses out on something good said about them is the last church, the Church of Laodicea. Read that later on. Here the church in Ephesus is praised because they're intolerant. They are intolerant of wicked people. They are also intolerant of false teaching. You might claim to be an apostle, you might claim to be a great teacher, but the people of Ephesus will find you out, and you'll be out. And the Lord Jesus actually thinks this is a good thing. Don't you know? I don't know if you remember that in Acts 20, Paul has spent more than 2 years teaching the church at Ephesus. He's been teaching them the whole counsel of God, going house to house and publicly. And he warns them as he farewells them that after he leaves, this is what's going to happen. Fierce wolves will come against them, not sparing the flock. And the way they're going to damage people is through this false teaching. The wolves come out of the forest, they tear the sheep to pieces. This is not just an interesting matter of, hey, I'm a teacher and I've got interesting new ideas about God and philosophical speculation. The false teachers are going to try to kill God's people through their false ideas, and that will have its effect on character as well. So Jesus praises the people at Ephesus because they cannot tolerate wicked people and they cannot tolerate false teaching. Actually, out of this, the most important thing that happens in the church is what? The reading of the Word of God. And after that, it's the explanation of the Word of God, whether through its preaching or in growth groups or in our conversation with each other or in Christianity Explored courses or in the songs that we'll be able to sing to each other when we get back together again. Now, the Ephesians don't tolerate false teaching, and neither should we. Fourthly, the fourth feature of these letters to the churches is a word of criticism. There are actually two churches of the seven that are not criticized at all: the Church of Smyrna, the Church of Philadelphia. All of the others, the Lord Jesus has something to say about them that is not good. Now, in the case of the church in Ephesus, there's a very simple phrase in verse 4 that expresses this. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. This is a sad thing for anyone to hear, isn't it? Imagine hearing it from a family member, a husband, a wife, a child, a parent. I don't feel you love me as you first did. Just a few words, but if we hear them or we feel them ourselves, that is a warning bell ringing on our relationship. So John is saying here, remember how it was when you first loved Jesus? You were so excited to learn of his love for you that he gave his life for you and shed his blood on the cross. You would have done anything for him. It could also be that somehow the affection of the church members there themselves has started to slip. See, if you're someone like the people in Ephesus and you're particularly good at picking holes in a person's belief to discover whether they're false teachers or not, then it's possible also, isn't it, that your love for others starts to cool down because you see their fault more and more clearly. So, fifthly, there's a warning that comes out of that criticism. What does the Lord say to the Ephesians? Verse 5, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. He's actually threatening that the church may end because of this issue. Not even necessarily that the people would stop from getting together, but something far more serious. That Jesus would possibly judge them as no longer being an actual church. Very strong warning for us. If we stop loving Jesus and we stop loving each other, then we have lost Jesus himself. Imagine being outside our building, St. Barnabas, and imagine a man. We spot the man taking away the sign of the church, St. Barnabas Anglican Church. One of us notices and says, what are you doing? The man says, well, I'm Jesus, and you've lost the right to call yourself a church because you no longer love me and you failed to love each other. Now, that's the image in Revelation. A lot stronger than that, actually, and richer in its Old Testament background, but imagine the lampstand in the temple being taken away. That is this. Here's the idea. To be a Christian is to be marked by the love for Jesus that we have and the love for each other that we have. And if that disappears, then, well, you might as well pack up the church and go home because there's nothing. Just quickly, there is now something that slightly breaks our pattern here in verse 6. So let's just deal with that. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, these guys, the Nicolaitans, we don't know who they are. They're also mentioned in the letter to Pergamum. Some people say that you can translate Nicolaitans as victory people. So it's possible that these guys are maybe claiming great triumphs. If only you'll believe as they do and think as they think, you'll be wealthy, your business will succeed, your relationships will succeed. But look, given that we don't really 100% know, I think the safest we can be is to say there are problems both with their doctrine and the way they live their lives. There are a few other bad guys, and as I say, we're not going to have time to deal with all the churches, but there are some other bad guys mentioned. The letter to the people in Smyrna talks about the Jews, who are not really Jews, but part of the synagogue of Satan. Then the church in Thyatira has problems with a prophetess by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel is a really bad name. I hope there's no one out there thinking of calling their daughter Jezebel. She was the foreign queen who was married to Ahab, king of Israel, and she led the people into Baal worship and immoral practices. And now she's popped up again here in Thyatira, and she's leading the people astray. So I guess it's probably a symbolic name, but maybe there really was someone who was leading people into the immoral practices of the surrounding town. We also get mention of another bad guy, Balaam, in the letter to Pergamum in verse 14. He's a pagan prophet mentioned by the book of Numbers. He tries, but he fails to curse the people of God. When he fails, he leads them astray by enticing them to sin, says 2 verse 14, eating food offered to idols and indulging in sexual immorality with the people of Moab. So now we're almost at an end here in our pattern. Sixthly, there is a call to hear the word of God. And seventhly, there is a great promised blessing. Sixthly, it's a very hard word to say, and that's I usually try and only make 3 points in a sermon. But hey, if the passage has got 6 points, you better make them. So sixthly, this statement is repeated over and over, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember how Jesus in the Gospels says time and again, see how you hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, Jesus is still saying that to us through the Holy Spirit. And if we do that, if we hear the word of God through Jesus Christ, great rewards await. And that is the seventh and final element in these seven letters brought to you by the number seven. So I'm just going to read through these great blessings that are here, and let's think about them as we finish this section of the seven letters to the churches. For the Ephesians, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's like going back to the Garden of Eden. The way to the tree of life was blocked. Now the way is open again. For the Smyrnians, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. And indeed, they were being killed for their beliefs. And Jesus is saying, you're going to get life as the victor's crown. For Pergamum, to the one who's victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, like the people were fed manna in the wilderness in Exodus. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. How wonderful to have, when you come to heaven, the white stone that God has given you that has the secret name from God that is just for you. For the Thyatirans, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. And so the throne of Jesus, the power of Jesus, is given to all of us in the new creation. For the Sardisians, the ones from Sardis, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge the name before my Father. For the ones from Philadelphia, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And finally, the Laodiceans, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And this is so beautiful. Here I am, Revelation 3, verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Isn't that glorious? That God, who has all power of the iron scepter in his hand, rules over all things, the beginning and the end, will knock at the door, and as we trust him and as we obey him, he will come in and eat with that person and they with me. How about you? How have you gone today listening to what the Spirit says to the churches? What is the Lord Jesus saying to you? Friends, if you and I and our whole church will trust in God, then it really doesn't matter two hoots what the Sydney Morning Herald or the Australian or the media might say about us and who we are. We have an eternal reward and crown. We have the marriage feast of the Lamb to look forward to. We have life and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, if only we will trust in him. Amen.